And our reading from Acts 14, verses 19, through the end of the chapter in verse 28. This is the word of our Lord. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. There are many churches, particularly this is true of those who have a very high liturgical type of worship service. Many of these churches were built in a style that's known as the cruciform shape. If you were to view those buildings from above, their shape would resemble a Latin cross. If you want to see a good example of that, I'd encourage you at some point to go and visit Beeson Divinity School, and you'll see their building in that shape. And the shape of the cross in the building is meant to be a reminder of Jesus' suffering and death on the cross. In a Modern Reformation magazine article from about 5 years ago, there is a man named Anthony Cirillo who wrote these words, that Christ calls us to cruciform living as Christians. Derek Thomas explains this a little bit better. He wrote similarly in his commentary on Acts, that at the heart of the gospel, the good news is a historical reality of excruciating pain and suffering on a cross in Jerusalem. Fragments of this message often pierce our lives, causing the contours of our lives to be cross-shaped. The Christian life involves its share of cross-bearing. He might have said it also involves its share of suffering. Becoming a Christian doesn't exempt us from trials and from suffering. And the Christian life certainly does not promise to be an easy life. We live in a fallen world that hates the truth that we believe. And it opposes us as Christians. Violently at sometimes and in some places. We know that from the news that we hear and from different places around the world. Well, Paul and Barnabas experienced that firsthand in Lystra. We know that they had faced opposition from the sorcerer Elymas in Cyprus in Acts 13:8, they faced it from the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia in 13, verses 4, 5, and 50. And then at Iconium, where the Jews threatened them with stoning in verse 5. Now, we know that through the preaching of the gospel in those cities that the Holy Spirit worked powerfully to bring many Jews and Gentiles to faith in Jesus. Again, through the preaching of the gospel. And when we look back not too long ago, we saw the conversion of Paul on the road to Damascus. And we know that from the words that were spoken by the Lord to Ananias, that Paul's ministry would be accompanied by much suffering as he served the one who suffered and died for him and for us. And so the truth is that if we will serve Jesus, we must be prepared to suffer for his sake as well. It doesn't mean that we will be stoned, doesn't mean that we will be martyrs for the faith, but we are called to suffer for Christ, as we will see. So look at verses 19 and 20, and you'll see here where Paul was stoned. Now, Paul and Barnabas must have felt like they were on at least an emotional roller coaster in Lystra. Because we saw last week where, as Paul and Barnabas were there, that Paul healed a man who had been lame from birth. He preached the gospel there, as we saw, and there were many of the pagan Gentiles who accepted the gospel and trusted Christ in that city. After the healing of this crippled man, the people of the city thought that these two men were the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes and attempted to offer sacrifices to them. And then we saw in verses 19 and 20 where Paul was stoned and dragged from the city. Now, when you look at chapters 13 and 14, particularly from verse 13 of chapter 13 to our text today, Luke doesn't give us that much of a timeline for the ministry in any of the places. And he certainly doesn't do that in Lystra. So when we look at this, we can't tell how much time has elapsed from the time that Paul healed that crippled man and the crowds wanted to worship him until the arrival of the Jews who came from the cities of Antioch and Iconium. Now, what we can gather is that it's obvious that the news of what was going on in Lystra, Paul and Barnabas' ministry, probably of the healing of this man and the number of Gentiles who had come to faith in Christ, that news of that had made its way back to those two cities, Antioch and Iconium, probably because of merchants who traveled through this area and who carried the news, which would have been phenomenal, of the healing of this man. Or it could have been by other travelers who went through those cities and reported the incredible things that they heard had taken place in Lystra. And then we know that Jews from Antioch and Iconium made the trip to Lystra. And that trip is about 100 miles on foot. The time that would have been taken from leaving Lystra and going all the way back to Antioch, and then the time coming back, would have been at the very least, 10 days, averaging 20 miles a day for the 200 miles. And so I think for these two things to have taken place, that news that went from Lystra to all the way to Antioch, and then for those from Antioch and Iconium to come into the city of Lystra, means that the Jews were not sitting at ready as soon as this man was healed and the crowd had been diverted from their attempts to sacrifice. I think there are a number of days, and I would say probably more than what we just typically would think, for them to organize, for them to get going and get to moving and to come into Lystra. And so that means essentially that Paul and Barnabas spent more than just a few days of ministry there. We know that the gospel has been preached. We know that there are disciples who have come to, people who have come to faith in Christ to be called disciples. And so when you pick up in verse 19 in our text that Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and when they came, notice that they persuaded the crowds. Probably that Paul and Barnabas were threats to them, that they were some type of imposters, that they were false prophets. We don't know exactly what they said, because there's no indication given as to how they did this. But we would probably be right to think that they used the same tactics that they had used when they stirred up Gentiles in Iconium and poisoned their minds against the brothers. That's what verse 2 says of chapter 14. And we said last week this means that they embittered their souls, probably through lies and fear-mongering. And so the pagan Gentiles didn't stand against the Jewish accusers who targeted Paul, and they targeted him because he was the primary preacher or the speaker among the two. And so when you read verse 19, that the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, they persuaded the crowds, and the word they And the next phrase is an indication of the Jews. They stoned Paul. It was not the pagans, but they who stoned him, dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. They supposed wrongly. Mark Twain once was surprised to open a newspaper and read his obituary that was there. And Twain responded in Mark Twain fashion by stating that the reports of my death are greatly exaggerated. Same could be said for Paul. Now, the Jews had stoned him, and we would imagine they went about their business and on back to Antioch and Iconium. But the believers in Lystra also believed Paul was dead. They went out to where Paul's body was, and they gathered around it. Now, some think they did that to guard him from further harm. But I think they gathered in shock and in grief. This man who had come, who had brought the life-saving message, the soul-saving message of the gospel to them, had been stoned and was dead. And to their amazement, Paul rose up and entered the city. Now, this is a tremendous display of courage by Paul here. To go back into the city where he had just been stoned. This stoning would have done great damage to his body. And if you go on forward through his ministry, not to mention the later beatings by rods and the lashing with whips that he endured. And so when Paul wrote to the Galatians, not terribly long after this, Paul wrote in Galatians 6:17 that he bore in his body the marks of Jesus. And the word marks means the slave brands, which marked him as the property of Christ. It's safe to assume that Paul's wounds would have been considerable. And most likely, as after he was beaten in the prison or in the jail cell in Philippi, to imagine that once he went back into the city, that his wounds would have been treated, cared for, extensive as they are. And then the next morning, Paul and Barnabas left Lystra and made their way to the city of Derbe. That is a journey of some 60 miles, at least 3 days, probably longer, depending upon the nature of Paul's wounds. And it must have been an excruciating trip as Paul was still recovering from what the abuse that he had suffered in Lystra. Now, Paul's stoning is a great display of God's mercy and God's power to preserve his apostle. Remember, I will show him how many things he must suffer for the sake of the Gentiles. Stephen had died from stoning, as with James, not James the brother of John, but the disciple who was known as the son of Alphaeus, or James the Lesser. Some church traditions hold that he was stoned to death as well. And we know in the past, Paul had escaped from enemies. He sought to do him harm in Damascus right after his conversion, in Jerusalem later, and even in Iconium. They were plotting to stone him to death, and Paul and Barnabas left the city. In God's sovereignty and in his providence, God did not prevent Paul from being stoned at Lystra. But he brought him through it. Paul did not suffer for doing wrong. Paul was doing God's will in Lystra. Paul was preaching the gospel as Jesus had commissioned the disciples to do. He embraced what Peter would later write to believers who were suffering persecution. And Peter said, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Better to suffer for doing good than it is for doing evil. Now, suffering is not really our thing. Now, we live in a culture in which, as Christians, we have much freedom and little suffering. In our freedom, we choose the easier path. We prefer comfort and ease. And I know sometimes when we may serve someone, they do something for them, and they're so grateful, and they're thanking us, that we'll sort of shake off those expressions of gratitude and say, it was the least that I could do. I think sometimes we may have that view when we serve Christ, that we will do the least that we can do. It's not what Jesus calls us to. He calls us to take up the cross daily and follow Him, to die to self and to live for Him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that when Christ calls a man to come to Him, He bids him come and die. And there is work to be done for the kingdom's sake and for the sake of our King. And I thought back to one of the missionaries, one of the great missionaries, David Livingstone, who was faithful to serve God for many years in Africa, missionary and explorer. And he suffered terribly during his years in Africa from things like isolation, sickness, animal attacks. He was attacked on at least one occasion by a lion, which rendered one of his arms essentially useless, and other sufferings too many to mention. But Livingston said, "People talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa." And he says, "All those things, all those sufferings are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us." And then these words, "I never made a sacrifice." In all of his suffering, Paul's example challenges us to greater obedience as we faithfully follow Christ. So the question that we would ask ourselves is, how can I serve and honor Him? What is there that needs to be doing? What service can I give? What witness can I make for the sake of Christ? If you look in verses 21 to 23, you'll see that Paul and Barnabas return back the way that they came. And so, beginning in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to Derbe, they had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. Now, it's tempting to look at the sufferings and the troubles that Paul endured and to think that the whole of his ministry was conflict or one beating after another. And it's not the case. Now, it did happen a lot. You can go to 2 Corinthians and read the list of Paul's sufferings. And it's hard to imagine one man enduring all of those things. And so here Luke just gives the briefest of summaries about Paul and Barnabas' ministry in Derbe. And it is really nothing but encouraging to hear these things. So he says that when they had preached the gospel to that city, that's Derbe, and had made many disciples, there is not one word here or an indication of conflict or opposition. We're not told the composition of the city, if it was all Gentiles or if there were Jews present, and if so, what if there were many or few. We're not told of a synagogue there. We're simply told of a fruitful season of gospel ministry. And so this is a very simple yet welcome mercy from the Lord, because it gave time for Paul and Barnabas to rest, not from their labors, but to rest in their labors as they witnessed the Holy Spirit at work, so that many people trusted Christ. They simply continued doing what the Lord had called them to do. And you'll notice, and made many disciples. And the words "made many" is in that imperfect tense, which suggests an ongoing ministry in the past. Again, no timeline is given, but they stayed long enough, we would believe, to establish a church there and to raise up officers who would lead that church, to encourage them in the work. Now, at some point, if you want to find a map in the back of a Bible, or you can find one online, of Paul's first missionary journey, you can trace the disciples, these men, to Cyprus in the north into Asia Minor, to Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And if you pinpoint Derbe and you look there and look to the east of it, what you'll see is about 100 miles from Derbe to the city of Tarsus, Paul's hometown, where he was raised. And those who know the region say that would have been a relatively easy trip for Paul and Barnabas to make, to go back to a more familiar, friendly place. That is not the path these men chose. They returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. They left each one of those places, each of those cities, due to pressure, to violence, or to the threat of violence. And now they're going back to revisit each city. That's incredible. I don't advocate doing this for anyone. When I was a preteen, my uncle, who lived next door to us, was building a workshop. He was a mechanic, and he was building this large workshop, probably about 25 or 30 yards away from the house, from his house. And as he was building, he would later put electricity there, run to it, but he ran an extension cord across the yard that went all the way down to his shop. And so during the summer, we would often go up there. They would come to our house, and we were outside just running around. He had a son who was a few years older than me and a daughter who was 2 years older than me. And we were outside, my brother and I, and it was the summer because we were running barefooted. I remember that for a particular reason. Because as I was running across the yard, I stepped on that extension cord, and I discovered that it had a little bare spot in it. And I was just running across, and when my foot hit it, I felt that electricity just pop. And I went on the other side. And so my brother and I would run across it again, trying to experience that same little jolt of electricity. Now, that was stupid and pointless and dangerous. Again, I don't advocate doing it. And if you have sons, you know how stupid boys are. Sometimes we outgrow it, and some reasons we don't, for reasons that are obvious. Well, Paul and Barnabas' decision to return to these cities was risky from a human perspective. But it was not pointless, and it was not stupid. There were young churches in each of those three cities who had seen the men who introduced them to Christ driven out of their cities. Derbe had watched this man be stoned to death, they thought. Iconium had threatened to stone them, and the people of Antioch pressured them to move. And so we can only imagine the pressure that had been placed upon the believers in those cities because of the Jewish pagan rulers and the angry Jews who were there. These early days of those churches, also for them, were perilous times. And if you want to see why that's so, I believe you're studying 1 Thessalonians in Sunday school. Just read the things that Paul says and the reasons why he's writing this letter to them and why he's so encouraged by what he's heard from them. These are dangerous times for new believers. So Paul and Barnabas are going back to those churches to spend time with these new believers for three purposes. One is to encourage these new believers. The second one is to prepare them for facing opposition. And the third is to organize the leadership of the churches. And we'll look at each of those three briefly. First thing is for encouragement. The believers there in those three cities knew what Paul and Barnabas had suffered to some extent. And no doubt, Antioch and Iconium would have heard about them, Paul having been stoned. And they would probably have been rejoicing in those two cities among the Jews and the pagans. These believers are greenhorns compared to proven warriors like Paul and Barnabas, who have been serving the Lord for a number of years. Now, we would imagine that Paul at this time has been in Christian ministry for somewhere between 10 and 15 years. So they're not novices. But did these believers have what it takes to endure such pressure and stand under the load of ministry? And I think the answer is no, they did not. Nor did Paul and Barnabas in their own strength. Notice that Paul and Barnabas labored, we're told, to strengthen the souls of the disciples. How do you strengthen a soul? We know how to strengthen muscles. We know how to do therapy to provide healing when muscles have been torn and other tissues have been damaged. But how do you strengthen the soul? Guy Waters noted that this strengthening was inward and therefore the work of the grace of God. Now, there is a relevant Old Testament passage for this. When David was on the run from Saul, Saul was trying to find him and he could not. Jonathan found him and he went to where David was in the wilderness to encourage him. And Jonathan reminded David of his anointing that he would be king by the promise of God. And then you could read that he strengthened David's hand in God. How did he do that? He reminded him of God's promise. God had anointed you by Samuel. You will be king, and I know you will be king after my father. And the promises of God strengthened David. How do Paul and Barnabas do this? They encourage them to continue in the faith, in the truth that is God's word, the truth of the gospel. That's how they did it. Again, it's the ordinary means of grace. God's word, prayer, the sacraments, which occur in the worship of the church among God's people. There's encouragement. The second thing is they're going to deal with persecution. They're going to deal with suffering. And so this is life in the meantime. Now Christ is coming back. What do you do until then? They encouraged them in the face of persecution and reminded them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now this doesn't mean that suffering for the cause of Christ is redemptive in and of itself. There are some who think that. That is not the case here. It's a reminder that Christian life is filled with difficulties. We're going to experience trouble. And some we're going to experience because of our faith in Christ. And we live in what has been called the tension between the now and the not yet. We live now. We're God's beloved children with Christ as our Savior. But we have not yet experienced all that God has promised us as His sons and daughters and heirs of the kingdom. Those things are going to take place when Christ returns. No better place to see this than in 1 John 3. John says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. Now we're God's children. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it doesn't know Him. That's why they persecute us. And then he says in verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. He doesn't say, and everybody who has this hope in Him hunkers down in a bunker and waits for Jesus to come back. He purifies himself. He serves. He grows. He still is a believer in Christ. And until Christ returns, life is hard with many afflictions and troubles. We, like Paul and Barnabas, must trust in the providence and the goodness of God and believe that God can and God will use even the things we suffer for His glory and for our good. Notice that Luke says that it is through these things that we will persevere and enter into the fullness and the joy of God's kingdom. We will go through them. Someone has said that the greatest verse of Scripture, or the greatest phrase in Scripture, is in "it came to pass." That these things did not come to last forever, but they came to pass. We go through the valley of the shadow of death. So they're to endure persecutions. And then there was the work of ordaining elders, establishing leadership of the church. Paul and Barnabas also appointed elders for them in every church, in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Each congregation was to be ruled by elders, that is, men from among the believers who would have been chosen by the congregation and ordained set apart to that office. It may be Paul and Barnabas who are doing the ordaining, because as of that point, they are the only men who have been set apart by Christ for this type of ministry. The tribes of Israel had elders who represented them and had authority over them. You can see that in Exodus 3, verses 16 and 18. And that practice even continued into the New Testament, according to Luke 7, 3. And later, Paul would speak of this in Acts 25, 15. So as far as Jewish believers were concerned, this was an already established practice. And it's something that would be continued by Paul throughout his ministry. Elders are to be shepherds of the flock, to govern, to protect, to rule, to encourage, to serve as spiritual under-shepherds over the people of God. And these men who are going have been ordained or set aside by the congregation will be undergoing something of a baptism by fire, since they're relatively new to the Christian faith. But they had the Holy Spirit who was living in them. They had the word of the Lord to guide them, and they would have been trained and encouraged by Paul and Barnabas. I want you to notice verse 23 as we are about to leave that section, that it was with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. How were Paul and Barnabas sent out by the church in Antioch of Syria? By prayer and fasting. And so Paul continued this. And we know that Paul will revisit these churches on both of his subsequent mission trips. Now, it leads us to verses 24 through 28. When they had passed through those areas, through Pisidia, that's where Antioch was, they came to Pamphylia, to the south. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, that's a city in Pamphylia, they went down to Attalia, where there is a port. And then they made their way sailing to Antioch. So they completed their circuit through these three cities, essentially retracing their steps, and they turned south to and came to the city of Perga, which is not a port city, but an important city a little inland. They had gone through that city before. And one thing is, earlier, there is no record of any ministry in Perga earlier. They came there and then they went into Antioch. No record is given regarding the reception of the message when they preached on the return trip through that city, whether the message was rejected or whether it was received. Just the fact that the gospel had been preached there. I think because Luke is trying to get us and these apostles back to Antioch. So after leaving the seaport of Attalia, they returned to Antioch in Syria, whence they had begun. We're told that where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. Commended to the grace of God, that's past. And now they're reporting that they had fulfilled their mission by the grace of God. It was God who was working in them. It was God who was working through the preaching of the gospel by these two men. They did exactly what the Spirit and the church had sent them to do. To preach the gospel and establish churches. And these churches were in large part Gentile. Particularly the church in Lystra. And we would also probably believe the same thing in Derbe. William Hendrickson, one of the great commentators, wrote that the men had been gone for approximately 2 years when they came back to Antioch. So Paul and Barnabas reported to their sending church on their mission and what the Lord had accomplished through them. Notice that they spoke of what God had done with them and that he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul would write twice these words to the Corinthians. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31, 2 Corinthians 10:17, which is a paraphrase of a text from Jeremiah. We love to hear reports of missionaries. We've been blessed to hear two or three in the last month and a half or so. When Paul and Lizzie came and spoke about the ministry ongoing in Moldova, when we heard Chester Repologo the Sunday after Easter talk about how God was at work in the churches of MMI, and some of us were blessed to be able to to go to an FCA celebration and hear what God was doing in those ministries, that warms our hearts. And one of the things about these men who had reported is they talked about what the Lord was doing, not what they were doing. The Lord's working through them. He's working with them. That's what Luke says here. They spoke of what God had done with them. They made no claims of their own sufficiency, their own cleverness, only of what God had done with them. The Lord has worked with and through them by His Spirit and through the gospel. And we know He had also chosen to work through their weakness and their suffering. Now, Barnabas wasn't stoned, but he saw his friend stoned to death. They had both been threatened with that in Iconium. They'd been pressured to leave. They faced opposition. And so Paul later, when he wrote to the Corinthians, said, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. And he said that the Lord told him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, Paul believed that it was through his weakness that the power of God came upon him and worked through him, so that all the glory and all the sufficiency would belong to Christ and not to him. The people whom God has most used in the service of the gospel are those who have been forged in affliction and suffering and weakness. We already mentioned David Livingstone. David Brainerd was used to reach Indian tribes in the pre-Revolutionary War days in New England, even as his health deteriorated from tuberculosis. Martin Luther endured the fury of the Catholic Church. He also endured the malevolence of the state as he led in the Reformation. If you read anything of the life of John Calvin, you'll know that he suffered through great physical afflictions. Charles Spurgeon, the greatest English preaching speaker who ever lived, endured severely from pain from gout and also serious bouts of depression. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress from a prison cell. Elizabeth Elliot, who quoted at the beginning of the service, and Rachel Saint were used of God after Elizabeth's husband, Jim, and Rachel's brother, Nate, were murdered by the Waorani tribe in Ecuador. And these women went to the tribes of those men who had slaughtered their husbands and shared the gospel with them so that the Waorani became Christians. Their name, I'm not sure if it's Waorani or Alka, means naked savages. And they lived in a culture of death. But those women who had been on the receiving end of their murderous intent went back and won those men by the power of God to Christ. God uses suffering. God uses weakness. And when we come to the place where we realize that we're not up to the task of serving Christ, it's then that the Lord is more likely to use us. He has placed the treasure of the gospel in jars of clay, not containers made of gold, but breakable jars of clay. And He works by His Spirit and by His power through our weaknesses, through our brokenness, so that the glory belongs to Him and not to us. We need to submit ourselves to the Lord, even and maybe especially in our brokenness and weakness, and trust that the Lord will work through us for His glory. And one day we will see that all the things that we suffered in this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for those who suffered for the cause of the gospel. We thank You for those in Scripture, men who suffered, endured much for the sake of Christ. For those men and women throughout the history of the church who have done the same thing. And Father, we pray that if we are called to suffer for the cause of Christ, Lord, may we not shrink away. But Lord, may we stand firmly in the truth of the gospel. Lord, may you use us, may you use our witness, may you use our suffering to bring glory to your name, to use us to bring the lost to faith in Christ. And Lord, that you might grow and expand your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.